Okay, so Romans chapter 6 for our message. Romans 6. So we're here for a baptismal service. As you know, almost every Christian church performs some form of baptismal rite. And I say almost because there are some groups thought of as Christian churches that don't baptize. One group does it because they don't consider themselves a church. They are Christians, they preach the gospel, but they don't consider themselves an actual church. That's the Salvation Army. So they don't conduct the ordinances, although they do hold church services. Others are sort of on the fringes of Christianity. Some of us on the we're sort of more on the inside. We look out at them and think there's something odd about them, and they don't practice baptism either. However, the point that I'm making is that baptism is a universal Christian rite. Every Christian church believes in or practices some form of a rite called baptism. Well, here we are. We're in a Baptist church that's sort of, it's in our name. It's the thing we do. Baptism is one of our distinctives. And it's a big part of defining a Baptist church. Now, we mean a particular thing by baptism, obviously, and we're not going to go through all the history of how all that came about and why we are the way we are, but we are going to, what we're going to do this afternoon is to explain what the Bible teaches about baptism, not just what Baptists mean. At least I hope that's the goal in any case. And that's, this will explain that in Baptist churches, one of our distinctive features we mean by baptism, we're talking about baptism of believers only. And so unlike other churches with whom we disagree on this point, some will baptize those who are not conscious believers. And so that's a difference, a distinction between us. Perhaps you grew up into that kind of a tradition of where infants are baptized in particular. And some churches believe that those who are baptized in that way as infants are a part of a covenant with God, a covenant God made with the parents. The children are sort of embraced in the covenant. They unite the children with the church immediately with the idea that they expect that those children will grow up into faith and will themselves express a faith in God at some point in their lives. That's sort of the theory behind how that works. Others who baptize infants assume that the act of baptism guarantees God's acceptance of that person into heaven. Baptism makes you a Christian in that view of baptism. And it's not just folks who baptize infants. There are some churches who expressly make that their distinctive thing, that whether infant or adult, whether conscious or unconscious, that baptism itself guarantees or grants entrance into heaven. So that is not something that we see in the Bible. We insist on what we call believers' baptism only. And what I want to do today is explain why from the Scriptures. And for that, we're going to turn to Romans 6, verse 1 through 5, which is really the quintessential passage on baptism. I'm going to leave the Scriptures up for the whole message. Often what we do is we put in my points, but I want you to be able to see the Scriptures as we work through them today. So that's what we're going to do. So let's read these five verses. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now here's our important text. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So that's our text in the main. I'm going to be working my way through it. My proposition for this message is this, simply, baptism teaches by symbolism what it means to become a Christian by faith in Christ alone. Baptism teaches by symbolism what it means to become a Christian by faith in Christ alone. All right. So first of all, baptism symbolizes death and resurrection. And some years ago we were preaching through Romans. It took a long time. I'm an extremely painstaking expositor. And I looked at these verses and I had three messages on verse 3 and 4 alone. So we're not going to go into all that detail today. But here's the things that we want to note here. The links with death and resurrection are clear in our church. In our text. We can see how this concept of baptism in this text is clearly linked to death and resurrection. So notice some of these things. Look at verse 3. All of us who have been baptized, the subjects of baptism, baptized into Christ, so that has something to do with faith in Christ, the spiritual reality before baptism occurs, have been baptized into his death. So that's the first link of baptism with this concept of death, his death, the Lord Jesus' death. And then again in verse 4, it talks about being buried with him through baptism into death. We're talking then again about Christ's death. And then he says, as Christ was raised from the dead. So there's that second link. We are linking now with Christ's resurrection. So the symbolism of baptism is clear, especially as we practice in Baptist churches, we practice what's called baptism by immersion. So the person is let down into the water, symbolizes death. Being raised out of the water symbolizes resurrection. So the link is clear in that particular sense. There is debate, of course, over what is sufficient as a mode of baptism. I have relations who I differ with, and I try to love them anyway, who teach that the immersion part isn't essential. One might ask the question, does it make a difference? Does it make a difference whether you use what we do, immersion, or whether you use sprinkling, as some churches do? Others do pouring. There's some churches that insist on what is called trine baptism, so you're dunked three times. I remember hearing of a fellow, he says, I've been baptized five times. He said, he was raised in a Southern Baptist church, I think. And so when you're 12, you get baptized. That's just the way it happens. But he wasn't a Christian yet, so that was sort of an issue. So later on, he was in another church, I believe it was a Brethren church, and he was in the Brethren church, they practiced trine baptism, so three times. So he says, so I was baptized three times face forward. I don't know. I'm not sure I'd like to do that. Face forward three times. Bang, splash, splash. So he says, but then he says, he got into another Baptist church as an adult. And he thought, man, I haven't been baptized their way. And I think he still wasn't a Christian yet, he thought. And so then somebody had spoken and he had made a decision. And so he decided to go off to a different Baptist church to get baptized again. This time backwards once. He says, so if anybody's saved by baptism, I am, he said. I've got the whole shot. And he was trying to keep it a secret, but he was so excited he came back to his church and told everybody anyway. So that's the way it went. Anyhow, so there is a debate. It doesn't make a difference. Does it make a difference? If you just use a symbol, one of the ideas of baptism is cleansing from sin. So sprinkling or pouring can symbolize that. We certainly acknowledge that part of it. However, there are some things. This is why we tend to, we want to stay with what the Bible is saying. What is the Bible saying about this? It's not this church or that church or, that opinion or that or another opinion. What we want is to do what the Bible says. So here's a couple of things. First of all, the word for baptism. Baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptisma. So transliteration means you're just substituting English letters for Greek letters in the word. And it's connected with the verbs baptizo and bapto. And I only mention that so you can hear that root. That's a Greek root, bapto, ultimate root. and then baptizo, a certain kind of dunking, as we would say. So these verbs do mean to dip or to immerse. And you can find this from the ancient Greek writers, Hippocrates, on into modern Greek. There is a reference in a Greek writer named Polybius to a vessel, a ship, having sunk in the sea, and it was baptized, if you will, in the sea. So the meaning is given in the lexicon to dip repeatedly, to emerge, to submerge. And then there's this reference to the ship that sunk in the sea. To cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water. Or metaphorically, the word can be overwhelm. So if somebody has a, their life is falling apart and they're having all kinds of troubles, they could be baptized, if you will, in grief. They're overwhelmed. They're mourning. In the New Testament, it is used particularly of the rite of sacred washing, first instituted by John the Baptist, afterward by Christ's command received by Christians, and adjusted to the contents and nature of their religion. And then he refers, he says, see baptisma and immersion in water. So the meaning of the word, from the meaning of the word, we would say that it seems quite clear that the scriptural practice was immersion. For whatever it's worth, we will recognize that there is symbolism even in the other forms. But there is this passage in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so we find that the immersion symbolism fits this passage in particular far better than any other form. Now, it is a small point, but it is why we do what we do. Baptism symbolizes death and resurrection. But baptism symbolizes something even more important than that identification with the Lord Jesus who died on the cross and rose again. It symbolizes something else. And this is the language of union. So I want you to notice this in the text. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, then later, we have been baptized into his death. Verse 4, we are buried with him through baptism into death. The language of union. Verse 5 says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So this word united, we could paraphrase as fused together. The Greek word means grown together. It's something that is integral to itself, to each other. Paul uses an expression here, one commentator says, translated united with, that strictly means grown together, virtually with the force of fused into one. The word exactly expresses the process by which a graft becomes united with the life of a tree. I don't know if you've ever driven down I-5, down into the States, down into California. And when you get down to a certain spot in the big valley there, I don't know where exactly, but you'll see almond groves along the side of the highway. And every one of those trees has a little mark in the stump where they have grafted one They've grafted a branch into a root. You have these almond groves, you have all kinds of other trees, and that's how they do it. And they look like one tree. That's the idea. When you become a Christian, you are united with Christ. You are fused with him. That's the idea that the scripture is expressing. The union is expressly with Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Now, why is that important? Well, the Lord Jesus died the death of sin, though he was not a sinner. He was taken before the tribunal. There was nothing charged against him, no crime, no sin, nothing of which he was guilty, and yet he was condemned to death. The apostles teach us that the theological meaning of that death is that it was a substitutionary death, that he was taking man's place, experiencing the wrath of God, so that man could have his sin forgiven. He was able to do that infinitely because as the God-man, as the incarnate Son of God, he has an infinite life to offer. And so when he died, his death is such that it can stand for the death of every man and woman, every boy and girl in the whole world throughout time. It has infinite value. So when someone comes to an understanding of his nature as a human being, as a sinner, I think most of us can acknowledge, yeah, there's been sin in our lives at some point or other, and it shows our nature. It shows what we are. Well, then our faith in Jesus unites the believer with his death. It becomes our death. He becomes our stand-in. But it also unites the believer with his resurrection, which by faith will be our resurrection in the life to come. And so there is this union. Water baptism provides a visible symbol of the invisible spiritual union that happens through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him, it's recorded in John chapter 3, that he must be born again. Famously, that's the place where those words are found. And Nicodemus didn't understand. How can a man be born when he is old, he says. That doesn't make much sense. How am I? He was probably, I was going to say elderly, but he was probably about my age, so that can't be. But he was an older man at the time. How can a man be born when he is old? Jesus said, that which is born of spirit, of the spirit, and our Bible capitalizes that, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. In other words, he's talking that it's a spiritual rebirth. And so then he gave an illustration of the wind, Jesus did. He says, you can't see the wind, but it is real. And you see the effects. You see it moving the branches. In the same way, you can't see the spiritual union. You look at a person who makes a profession. I've been born again. I've become a Christian. I'm a part of the body of Christ, and they say, well, you look the same, you're still the same person, still have the same personality, still have the same habits, the way of expression, and so forth. What's different? Well, what's different is that something has happened internally. The Spirit has made a decision, that individual Spirit has made a decision to rely on the death of Christ alone as his salvation from sin. He is saying, all right, I accept it. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I can't. My own efforts aren't good enough. I can't do it by joining a church. I can't do it even by being baptized. I am going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, baptism follows as a public statement that this indeed has happened. I have confessed my sin to Christ. I've given my life to Him. And he has saved me from my sins. And then following from that, then, baptism also symbolizes a renunciation of the old life for the new life. The context of our passage is dealing with the question of sin. And I'm going to just change our slide a little bit and bring in the previous two verses from chapter 5. And it says there, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what we're going to try to be very brief to explain this here. But the law, capitalized like that, refers to the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. You find that in the first five books of the Old Testament. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. What does Paul mean by that? Well, what he means is so that God could clearly define what sin is. If the law had not come in, people could quibble and say, well, you know, nobody told me, or something of that nature in response to some charge from God. But instead, the law came in to show what God was like, what righteousness was like, what obeying God was like. And that the result of that is that sin would increase. But, he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What does that mean? Well, then God also made a provision so that by his grace he could have forgiven sin. First, he had a look forward. The Old Testament sacrificial system looked forward to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. But now, since Jesus died on the cross and rose again, his death and resurrection stands in for all that. We don't need that Old Testament law anymore. And he says, grace abounded all the more. As we say, there's enough grace to cover the sins of every person in the entire world. So that, he says, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So through him, you believe in him, you follow him, and you have eternal life. You have the righteousness of Christ. It becomes your own righteousness. Chapter 6 begins with this foolish suggestion. It might not have made any sense as you read it when we first started. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? So here's the foolish suggestion. Here's the idea. Well, if God has given so much grace for sin, then why don't we just keep on sinning? Because God has lots of grace, and if we sin more, he'll give more grace. That's sort of foolish. Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Here's the point. When someone comes to Christ, when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for their, as their Savior from sin, what he is saying is that he has died to that old life. Now, he's not saying he's sinlessly perfect. He's not saying that he never will sin again. But what he's saying is that he has reoriented his life from the old path, the path of the flesh, the path of self-indulgence, the path of the old man, and he has turned it around and oriented it now in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what he wants to do is to live his life for God. He wants to honor God in every aspect of his life. He wants to follow the Lord Jesus in everything. Even as it says in verse 4, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The new life is a new life. The picture of baptism is a picture of death. That's true. It's a picture of death to sin. It's a picture of death to self. And it's a picture of union with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's also a picture of victory, that we are going to walk with Christ and walk right into heaven. That's the goal. Your baptism symbolizes faith in the future that God said would be yours. All right, so we've talked much about symbolism, about death and dying and resurrection and heaven and faith. Faith is essential to salvation. That is why we don't baptize infants. They can't begin to exercise faith. To really get this, I would suggest, just write this down, look this up later, Romans 3, 21 to 31. Read the rest of that chapter. Look at how many times Paul references faith. The just will live by faith. It's faith in Christ that saves men from sin. Over and over again. We are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus alone. And our baptism is a physical representation of that faith, a faith in Jesus Christ that anyone can share. And so the question that we're going to leave you with is this. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only Savior from sin? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time now as we've considered this passage. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless the baptism to follow, and not only the baptism, but the life. We pray that you'll bless Liam, we pray that you'll bless the family. We pray that you'll bless all through this spiritual experience. May it be a real testimony of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing now on this, the rest of this service, in Jesus' name. Amen.